In podcast 26, 2 Nephi chapter 2, we discussed at length the fall of Adam and Eve. I would like to begin today's lesson with a statement made by President Benson. This is found in the teachings of Ezra Taft Benson on pages 28 and 29, and was also mentioned in a conference report, General Conference, April 1987. President Benson said this, "Just as a man does not really desire food until he is hungry, so he does not desire the salvation of Christ until he knows why he needs Christ. No one adequately and properly knows why he needs Christ until he understands and accepts the doctrine of the fall and its effect upon all mankind. And no other book in the world explains this vital doctrine nearly as well as the Book of Mormon." I just think that's a wonderful quote, sets the stage for how the Book of Mormon is taught by these ancient prophets, and how we can never ever appreciate and seek for the blessings of the atonement until we understand our lost and fallen status as a result of the fall of Adam and Eve. Again, there will be other sections in the Book of Mormon where we will talk about this in more detail. But I thought that would be a good quote to begin today's lesson. President Nelson has said repeatedly, since he was the prophet and before he became the prophet of the church, that we have the task ahead of us to gather scattered Israel and bring them in. He's also stated that the Book of Mormon is the great instrument to be used in the gathering of Israel in our day. I wondered how we can use that book to gather the scattered remnants of Israel and bring them in preparatory to the establishment of Zion, the building of the New Jerusalem, and the second coming of our Lord in glory. Certainly we can do as we have done in the past, and that is seek for and pray for opportunities to share this volume with our neighbors and friends and those that we come in contact with. And each of us have done that as we have sought to follow the counsel of the prophet concerning this volume of Scripture. I was thinking this morning of a Scripture found in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Quote, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." What is this light that we are to hold forth so that people can see it and glorify our Father? Well, it is the light of Jesus Christ that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. If we are filled with that light, people will see that, notice that, and ask us questions, or will be placed in a position with us where we can discuss why that light shines so brightly in us, why we do and say the things that we do as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. People will be, in a decaying and dying and darkening world, more and more attracted to any heavenly light that they see shining in any one of us. Being filled with the light of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, will naturally put us in a position where we can introduce the Book of Mormon to our brothers and sisters and allow it to bring them from their scattered, lost and fallen, unidentified state into a state of being found and redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Along with all the other physical programs we can do through missionary work and looking for opportunities and praying for opportunities, One of the great ways is to prepare ourselves so that we're filled with the light of Christ. That light attracts those who are the honest in heart and are seeking the Savior, and the opportunity provides itself for us to present them with the Book of Mormon. Because of what they see in us and the lives we live being filled with the light of Christ. The one word that describes the light of Christ is love, charity, the pure love of Christ, because it endureth forever. And whoso is found possessed of it at the last day, it will be well with him. Can you see that filling yourself with the light of Christ is the same as having his pure love inside of us? In Moroni chapter 7, verse 48, Moroni gives us this counsel. And I would ask us to consider this as a way to gather the house of Israel and use the Book of Mormon to do it. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, pray unto the Father with all the energy of heart that you may be filled with this love. In the place of love, you can also put light, because light, truth, and love are all the same, which he has bestowed upon all who are the true followers of his Son, Jesus Christ, that ye may become the sons of God, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That we may have this hope, that we may be purified even as he is pure. Amen. I am again reminded of the great keystone statement found in the introduction to the Book of Mormon, wherein Joseph Smith said, quote, I told the brethren that the Book of Mormon was the most correct of any book on earth and the keystone of our religion, this part right here, and that a man would get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than by any other book, unquote. As we abide by the precepts found in the Book of Mormon, it changes our very nature. We become more godlike, and the nature of the Father and the Son is found to abide and dwell in us. People around us will see that change in nature. They will see and experience that love that comes from us because of the nature of God that dwells in us. And as a result of that light and love and truth, they will ask questions. They will want to know more, especially as the world deteriorates further, as it does daily. Those who have the light and love and truth of the Lord Jesus Christ will automatically attract many to them who are the pure in heart, and that will then allow us to introduce them to the Book of Mormon, the most correct book on earth, and a book that would bring us nearer to God than by any other book. 2 Nephi chapter 3, Lehi's patriarchal blessing upon his youngest son, Joseph, his lastborn in the wilderness of his afflictions. In this chapter, there are four Josephs who are mentioned. The first Joseph is the youngest son of Lehi, Nephi's youngest brother. The other Joseph mentioned, number two, is Joseph of Egypt, Jacob's 11th son. The third Joseph that's mentioned is Joseph Smith, Jr., the great prophet and seer, revelator of this dispensation, his dispensation. And the fourth Joseph is Joseph Smith, Sr., the first patriarch to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and the father of Joseph the seer. This prophecy that is being spoken by Lehi upon his son Joseph is coming right off of the brass plates that are in their possession. Again, I mention that my feeling is the brass plates are to Lehi and his family, and to all of the righteous who've had access to those plates of brass up to this time, is to them what the Book of Mormon is to us. As we said in a quote from the last lesson, Joseph Smith said, "Take away the revelations in the Book of Mormon, and where is our religion? We have none." The same would be true of the plates of brass in the possession of any righteous patriarch. Take away those plates of brass, and where is their religion? They have none. What a marvelous day it will be in the future for us to read the information contained upon the plates of brass. Verse 1, "And now I speak unto you, Joseph, my last born. Thou wast born in the wilderness of mine afflictions. Yea, in the days of my greatest sorrow did thy mother bear thee." This statement about Joseph, the son of Lehi, is symbolic of the days of Joseph Smith in the latter days, being born in a day of wickedness and violence. All of little Joseph's days have been spent, as his father said, in the days of my greatest sorrow. What greater sorrow is there in this world than to have your family rebel against the truth, against everything that you hold dear, and choose the way of sorrow, death, and wickedness rather than abide in the light? And not only to make that choice, but to persecute those in your own family. In this case, Laman and Lemuel's own mother and father and his younger siblings. Truly, I can understand why Lehi would say to Joseph, "You were born in the wilderness of my afflictions in the days of my greatest sorrow." Certainly an attempt by a son to kill a father ranks high in the days of sorrow. Verse 2, "May the Lord consecrate also unto thee this land, which is a most precious land for thine inheritance, and the inheritance of thy seed with thy brethren, for thy security forever, if it so be that ye shall keep the commandments of the Holy One of Israel." Here Lehi pronounces a blessing of safety and security, prosperity, upon Joseph and his future seed, along with Nephi and Sam's seed, as long as he and his posterity love the Lord and keep their commandments. A great patriarchal promise. Verse 3, "And now Joseph, my last born, whom I have brought out of the wilderness of mine afflictions." See, that dwells so heavily upon his mind that here we are mentioning it twice in three verses. "May the Lord bless thee forever, for thy seed shall not utterly be destroyed." Joseph's seed, along with Nephi's seed, ultimately Zoram's seed, Ishmael's seed, mingle with the seed of Laman and Lemuel. Throughout the Book of Mormon, there are times when the seed of Laman and Lemuel become righteous and can be considered the fruit of their loins. But without that righteousness, they remain seed and not the fruit. Here's a promise that Joseph's seed in a latter day will be preserved and not utterly destroyed. Utter destruction means no remnant left, complete annihilation, and the end of that posterity. Neither root nor branch left. He has the promise that this will not be so. But in using the word where it says "shall not utterly be destroyed," intimates that his seed in a future day will also choose darkness over light, misery over happiness, and wickedness over righteousness. All of the promised seed of Lehi have this shown to them in visions, and they mourn over the path that their posterity will take in a future day. And yet, because of the promises made to them by their fathers and by the Lord, they have the promise that in the latter day, that remnant that is not utterly destroyed will be brought back to the Lord, restored to the Savior, so they can learn the true points of his doctrine and be redeemed by him at the latter day. Verse 4, "For behold, thou art the fruit of my loins, and I am a descendant of Joseph, who was carried captive into Egypt. And great were the covenants of the Lord, which he made unto Joseph." I pondered the statement, "fruit of my loins," and I thought about fruit. The difference between fruit and vegetables, for example, and other living plant life is fruit has seed within itself. If you'd like an interesting search, go in and look at the difference between fruit and vegetables. Much of what we call vegetables is really fruit, and the defining factor is that it has seed within itself. That seed within that fruit is symbolic of posterity. The pomegranate, for example, was a sacred symbol in the Middle East of everlasting life, eternal life, and innumerable eternal posterity. Along the hem of the high priest's robe were ivory ornaments shaped in the shape of a pomegranate that made a tinkling sound on the hem of his robe as he moved about, a constant reminder of that numerous seeds that are found within this one fruit, a great symbol and representation of everlasting and eternal life. Laman and Lemuel at this point are not ever referred to in the scriptures as the fruit of Lehi's loins. They are considered his seed, but not the fruit of his loins. Verse 5, "Wherefore Joseph truly saw our day, and he obtained a promise of the Lord that out of the fruit of his loins," there's that terminology again, "the Lord God would raise up a righteous branch unto the house of Israel." Notice that the word "fruit of my loins" and "righteous branch" are tied together. You cannot have the term "fruit of the loins" and unrighteousness, rebellion, or wickedness. It does not fit. Fruit of the loins can only be used when there is a righteousness, a sanctity, and a desire for keeping all the commandments of the Lord. Now, Lehi, in this verse, begins to quote off of the brass plates directly. Words written by Joseph of Egypt and preserved upon the plates of brass. The Lord God would raise up a righteous branch unto the house of Israel, semicolon, not the Messiah, indicating that the Messiah was to come through the loins of Judah and not through the loins of Joseph, but a branch which was to be broken off, nevertheless to be remembered in the covenants of the Lord, that the Messiah should be made manifest unto them, here's your key, in the latter days, in the spirit of power, unto the bringing of them out of darkness into light, yea, out of hidden darkness and out of captivity, unto freedom. Now, we're not talking about the deliverance of the house of Israel from Egyptian bondage here. The statement "latter days" is pointing us towards a future day when this branch which is broken off from the house of Joseph, wherever they are, and we know from the Book of Mormon where they're at, that they would not be utterly destroyed, but would be in a state of darkness and captivity, and that the covenants the Lord made with the fathers, in this case with Joseph, would be the powerful means to restore these lost remnants of fruit of Joseph's loin and Joseph of Egypt's loins and bring them to a knowledge of their Redeemer in the latter days. Where it says, manifest unto them in the latter days in the spirit of power. What does that mean, in the spirit of power? How are these scattered remnants of this branch that's broken off to be brought to a knowledge of their Messiah through the spirit of power? Let's go to section 103 in the Doctrine and Covenants. I want to begin with verse 11. And the background is here that the Latter-day Saints have been driven out of Jackson County. They've lost their possessions. Some of them have been killed. Some of their women have been raped. Some of their children have been butchered. And they now find themselves in a scattered condition in various parts of Missouri and Iowa. I want you to listen to the words of these verses in section 103 and compare them to what's going to happen yet in a coming day, as we seek to establish the cause of Zion. Verse 11, "But verily I say unto you, I have decreed that your brethren which have been scattered," now think about what we're talking about in the Book of Mormon. Think about the remnant of Jacob, a branch broken off, the descendants of this Lehi colony, in our day that find themselves in a darkened and lost, confused state, back to verse 11, shall return to the lands of their inheritances and shall build up the waste places of Zion. Do you see the direct tie-in there with the promises and prophecies that have been made by Joseph of old concerning his seed in the latter days? Even here in section 103, the fulfillment of that prophecy that we're reading about in 2 Nephi 3 has not occurred yet, but things are happening to show that we're in the first stages of fulfillment yet to be completed. Verse 12, for after much tribulation, as I have said unto you in a former commandment, cometh the blessing. This is an eternal principle. It has always been so. You can see the tribulation of the descendants of Lehi's children throughout the generations and the centuries. You can see that that very tribulation and the state that they're in now, especially in the North American continent, where you see much of his seed on reservations languishing in squalor and poverty and alcoholism and drug abuse, you can see that this tribulation is preparing them for the blessings of a restoration which have been promised to take place. Verse 13, behold, this is the blessing which I have promised after your tribulations and the tribulations of your brethren, your redemption and the redemption of your brethren, even their restoration to the land of Zion, to be established no more, to be thrown down. So even though the Lord is speaking directly concerning the scattered condition of the Latter-day Saints at this time in 1834, it has great implication to the direct fulfillment of Joseph's prophecies concerning his seed in the latter days. Back to verse 14. Nevertheless, if they pollute their inheritance, they shall be thrown down, for I will not spare them if they pollute their inheritances. And that's what the Latter-day Saints did, and one of the reasons they were driven out of Jackson County, Missouri. Section 101, verse 2 says, the Lord, I the Lord, have suffered the affliction to come upon them, wherewith they've been afflictioned in consequence of their transgressions. See, it all applies whether we're talking about the Latter-day Saints in Jackson County or whether we're talking about the state of the descendants of ancient Joseph found in their scattered and lost condition. The Lord also says in section 101, verse 3, yet I will own them, and they shall be mine in that day when I shall come to make up my jewels. Verse 4, therefore they must needs be chastened and tried, even of Abraham. Back to section 103, verse 15. Behold, I say unto you, the redemption of Zion must needs come by power. Remember what Joseph was told by his father Lehi, as he's quoting off the brass plates, that the ancient prophet, seer, revelator Joseph of Egypt said that this gathering of his seed in the last days would be in the spirit of power. And we're trying to determine what that means. Notice in section 103, verse 15, that this redemption of Zion must needs come by power. Verse 16, therefore I will raise up unto my people a man who shall lead them like as Moses led the children of Israel. Now we're going to go into more in detail on this in 2 Nephi 3 in just a minute. The purpose of these scriptures is to show that the latter-day redemption of Zion, the gathering of Israel, using the Book of Mormon, will be a redemption of Zion that will come by power. And this deliverance will to be take place under the direction of a man that the Lord will raise up like unto Moses, who led them anciently out of Egypt. Verse 17, for ye are the children of Israel and the seed of Abraham. Watch this right here. And ye must needs be led out of bondage by power and with a stretched out arm. Now look at your footnote down there on 17c. You'll see that this bondage down here refers to physical bondage. So as the children of Israel were in a state of physical bondage, they were slaves, they were captives to their masters, it appears that in a coming day that this same scenario is going to play itself out and those who are in need of deliverance will be led out of bondage, physical bondage, captivity, by a man like unto Moses, using power, who will do so with a stretched out arm. Verse 18, and as your fathers were led at the first, now think back to the children of Israel, led out of Egyptian bondage, as your fathers were led out at the first, even so shall the redemption of Zion be, and that's yet in the future. We are on the spearhead, the foremost part of that redemption of Zion. Begins individually with each individual man and woman, and then goes from there until we have a society of men and women who have been brought to a Zion place. Look at verse 19. Therefore, let not your hearts faint, for I say not unto you, as I said unto your fathers, keyword not, mine angel shall go up before you, but not my presence. See, anciently, when Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, and after they rejected God at Horeb, then the Lord sent the angel of his presence to be the divine leader working with Moses to bring the children of Israel to a place where they could inherit their land of promise. But notice what the Lord says, in our day it will not be an angel that goes before you. Verse 20, but I say unto you, mine angel shall go up before you, and also my presence, and in time you shall possess the goodly land. Now that's different for us. That also ties in with the olive tree allegory. We're going to see that in our day, not only do we have angels working with us, but the Lord himself, his very presence, comes down and works with his children to establish Zion and bring to pass her cause. 2 Nephi 3, verse 6, for Joseph truly testified, saying, a seer shall the Lord my God raise up, who shall be a choice seer unto the fruit of my loins. Notice again, he doesn't say unto my seed. He says unto the fruit of my loins, meaning that whatever this choice seer does will benefit those who are righteous and are seeking the Lord. Whatever this seer does will not have the same effect upon the seed of Joseph, who are not considered the fruit of his loins. Every time I think of that statement, the fruit of my loins, I'm led to consider the great parable of the vine found in John chapter 15. Let's go there for a minute. As we read this parable, think about how the father, who is the husbandman of the vineyard, feels about the fruit of the vine. Verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. See, the central focus of this whole living organism is the fruit. What good is the vine? What good is the plant if it doesn't bear fruit? The Lord says it is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and burned. It's the fruit that brings meaning and eternalness to everything that God does. Verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. I just finished pruning my orchard, and I'm working on my grapevines, and every time I cut away from the tree, I tell the tree that I'm sorry that I'm causing it some physical pain, but that this physical pain is necessary in order for it to more fully bring to pass the measure of its creation. And the whole measure of the grapevine and the fruit tree is to bring forth the fruit. And if it doesn't do that, what good is it? I can plant any other tree for shade purposes, but I plant fruit trees so that I can enjoy the fruit. Verse 3, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Verse 7. Yea, Joseph truly said, this is Joseph of Egypt. Lehi is now reading directly off the plates of brass as he pronounces this patriarchal blessing upon his little son. A choice seer will I raise up out of the fruit of thy loins, and he shall be esteemed highly among the fruit of thy loins. And unto him will I give commandment that he shall do a work for the fruit of thy loins, his brethren, which shall be of great worth unto them, even to the bringing of them to the knowledge of the covenants which I have made with thy fathers. Well, what is the great work that this latter-day seer will do that will be such a wonderful and choice blessing to the fruit of the loins of ancient Joseph? And for that matter now, for the fruit of the loins of Lehi, who is a descendant of Joseph. What is that work? Well, it is the marvelous work and a wonder spoken of by Isaiah, and known by these prophets because the words of Isaiah are engraven upon the plates of brass. I remember when I first read LeGrand Richard's book, A Marvelous Work and a Wonder. He talked about the restoration of the gospel. He talked about angelic ministration. He talked about priesthood power being restored to the earth again. He talked about the organization of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the building of temples, the missionary effort. He talked about modern prophets and apostles. He talked about the Book of Mormon and the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. Well, brothers and sisters, that's all true. But the fulfillment of this marvelous work and a wonder is the establishment of the great latter-day Zion, the bringing forth of her cause, the building of the New Jerusalem, and the preparing of God's people for the second coming of their King. We are now in a phase where the Book of Mormon takes on new meaning. This book is the instrument to bring scattered Israel in to a knowledge of their Redeemer and the covenants made by their fathers to their latter-day posterity. This is what Joseph of Egypt is talking about when he talks about this choice seer. Verse 8, And I will give unto him, this choice seer, a commandment that he shall do none other work save the work which I shall command him. And I will make him great in mine eyes, for he shall do my work. Now we know that this great latter-day seer is the prophet Joseph Smith, and we'll have that identified in a few verses from now. But it's interesting that right now, that Joseph of Egypt prophesies concerning Moses. Now keep in mind that this prophecy of Moses is taking place several hundred years before Moses is ever to be born. If you want to read the full prophecy by Joseph, you need to go to the Joseph Smith translation and look at Genesis chapter 50 and read verses 24 through 38. In that, this prophecy details Moses, details him being drawn out of the River Nile, being adopted into Pharaoh's house, being taken in as the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, talks about Aaron becoming a spokesman for him. It's very, very detailed. We don't see that detail here in the third chapter of 2 Nephi, but that detail was available to Lehi. He knew about it because Joseph Smith, through the Joseph Smith translation, has restored for us those details that are found in the plates of brass but are not recorded in this particular chapter. So if you want to really get a good feel of that prophecy spoken of by Joseph, you need to go and read these verses in JST, Genesis 50, 24 through 38. Here's part of it. Verse 9. We're back to 2 Nephi 3, verse 9. And he, meaning this great latter-day seer, shall be great like unto Moses, whom I have said I would raise up unto you to deliver my people, O house of Israel. And Moses will I raise up to deliver thy people out of the land of Egypt. Again, you can catch the details of that prophecy in Genesis 50, 24 through 38, Joseph Smith translation. Now back to verse 11. But a seer but a seer will I raise up out of the fruit of thy loins, and unto him will I give power to bring forth my word. Moses was from the tribe of Levi. He was not from the house or tribe of Joseph. And yet what Joseph does is compare the Moses that delivers his children out of Egypt to the great latter-day seer that the Lord will give power to bring forth my word unto the seed of thy loins. Now, this bringing forth of my word is the Book of Mormon and other documents that the Lord caused to be translated and revealed and restored through the prophet Joseph Smith. Notice the difference now. Here he says, I will give power to bring forth my word, not unto this fruit of thy loins, but here it changes and says, unto the seed of my loins. Well, that makes sense because the fruit of the loins are already in a righteous state, have accepted this translated word, and entered into covenants with God. But the Book of Mormon is designed to bring the seed of the loins of Joseph into that state where they can be considered the fruit of his loins. Back to verse 11. Not only the bringing forth my word only, saith the Lord, but to the convincing them of my word, which shall already gone forth among them. You see, the fruit of the loins of Joseph do not need to be convinced. They're considered his fruit because they already are convinced. What is this word that this seer is going to bring forth that will be used to convince them of the latter days of the word which has already gone forth among them? This indicates that there is a word of God teaching of the Father and the Son and their covenants that already exists at the time when this great seer shall bring forth this other word to the seed of the loins of Joseph. Well, that has reference to the Holy Bible. And you can see that he's referencing that because in verse 12, look what he says. Wherefore, the fruit of thy loins shall write. The fruit of thy loins is the fruit of the loins of Joseph. They will write down what the Lord reveals to them, semicolon, and the fruit of the loins of Judah shall write. Here we have two records, as we well know and is taught in the church. And that which shall be written by the fruit of thy loins, and also that which shall be written by the fruit of the loins of Judah, shall grow together. The fruit of the loins of Judah is the Holy Bible. The fruit of the loins of Joseph is the Book of Mormon, and the other revelations that have come forth through the prophet Joseph Smith, who is a descendant of Joseph. And notice that these two would come together for what purpose? For the confounding of false doctrines. There's your first one. The two of them come together for the confounding of false doctrines. As long as there's only the Bible, false doctrines will flourish and grow. But the minute you bring in a second witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, those two witnesses acting together confound false doctrine. Number two, lay down contentions. And number three, establish peace. This is the operation of the law of witnesses that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, where he says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. We used to teach this principle to investigators by drawing a dot on a blank piece of paper, then asking a person to draw any number of lines they can through that dot. And the number of lines that you can draw through that dot are infinite. But when you add a second dot, then the number of lines that can be drawn through the two dots is only one. This became a visual graphic that helped people understand the need for the Book of Mormon and the Bible. The Bible is the ancient witness, a miraculous thing in that it has been preserved from the onslaught of evil for hundreds and hundreds of years to come down to us in the purity and form that it is. A marvelous scripture, beautiful, written from the loins, the fruit of the loins of Judah, to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time I read the New Testament and the writings of Paul, I'm amazed at how much of that has been preserved miraculously by the Lord to come forth in our day to testify of the Lord. But it has not come down to us unscathed. And in the condition that it's in, it has become subject to multiple interpretations. These very interpretations of this one book create false doctrines, contention, and remove peace. This is the state of the Christian church in what was called the burned out area of the eastern United States when Joseph Smith was a boy. They all had the Bible, but they all interpreted it differently. This is the purpose of a second and even a third or multiple witnesses to do what? Confound false doctrine, lay down contention, and establish peace. No wonder the devil has sought so hard and continues to persecute those who seek after the truths found in this marvelous book. Back to the middle of verse 12. Establish peace among the fruit of thy loins, and bring them to the knowledge of their fathers in the latter days, and also to the knowledge of my covenants, saith the Lord. This whole prophecy by Joseph of Egypt was given near the time of his death. And as you read JST Genesis 50:24-38, you'll see that this prophecy concerning the great latter-day seer was given when Joseph was on or near his deathbed. Just as Lehi, at this point, who's quoting these words, is on or near his deathbed. This is a great pattern as these patriarchs pronounced blessings upon their posterity as they were nearing the time to be carried out of this life. Verse 13, and out of weakness he, the great latter-day seer, Joseph Smith, shall be made strong. One of the miracles and one of the stumbling blocks for many people is that the Lord would do such a thing as we testify that he did through an unlearned farm boy. As far as the world goes, a nobody, a person of no consequence, as Joseph describes himself. But that fulfills verse 13, out of weakness he shall be made strong. In that day when my work shall commence among all my people, unto the restoring thee, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. We sing in the song, Praise to the Man, millions shall know Brother Joseph again. And they have. But the fulfillment of that song is yet in the future, as is the purpose of the Book of Mormon, yet in the future. We will see why the Lord gifted us with this sacred record in a coming day more fully than we can even comprehend now. Verse 14. And thus prophesied Joseph, saying, Behold, that seer will the Lord bless, and they that seek to destroy him shall be confounded. I was reading in the Gospel of John this week, where the Lord kept saying that mine hour is not yet come. Every time somebody tried to silence him or to destroy him, they were thwarted. They couldn't do it because his hour was not yet come. So it is with the prophet Joseph Smith. Those that seek to destroy him will be confounded. For this promise which I have obtained of the Lord of the fruit of my loins shall be fulfilled. Behold, I am sure of the fulfilling of this promise. This is Joseph of Egypt speaking now. Again, Lehi reading his words to his young son Joseph off the plates of brass. Verse 15, And his name shall be called after me, and it shall be called after the name of his father. So there's your third and fourth Josephs. Four Josephs mentioned in 2 Nephi 3. And he shall be like unto me, for the thing which the Lord shall bring forth by his hand, by the power of the Lord shall bring my people unto salvation. 16. And thus prophesied Joseph, I am sure of this thing, even as I am sure of the promise of Moses, for the Lord hath said unto me, I will preserve thy seed forever. Verse 17, hearkening back to an earlier part of his prophecy, Joseph goes on and said, I will raise up a Moses, and I will give power unto him in a rod, and I will give judgment unto him in writing. Yea, I will not loose his tongue that he shall speak much, for I will not make him mighty in speaking, But I will write unto him my law by my finger, my law by the finger of mine own hand, and I will make a spokesman for him. Well, we all know from the prophecy that Joseph quotes, he names in that prophecy not only Moses, hundreds of years before he's born, but he also names Moses' brother, Aaron, by name, being raised up as a spokesman. Moses was a great writer. Moses recorded the words that we have in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the great Torah. But Aaron, even though we don't see a lot of that in the Old Testament, was this marvelous spokesman. Aaron was given the gift of oratory. Moses was given the gift of revelation, seership, and writing. Verse 18, "And the Lord said unto me also, I will raise up unto the fruit of thy loins, and I will make for him a spokesman." Now here's a spokesman that's going to speak for Joseph Smith, the great seer of the latter days. "And I, behold, I will give unto him that he shall write the writing of the fruit of thy loins." That's Joseph working on the translation of the Book of Mormon. "And the spokesman of my loins shall declare it." Well, early in the history of the church, a spokesman was Oliver Cowdery. But the real spokesman in the history of the church became Sidney Rigdon. And his gift of oratory was magnificent. But because of pride, that gift also got him and the Latter-day Saints into a lot of trouble. One of the great oratory speeches given by Sidney Rigdon at Far West so inflamed the enemies of the church that it ultimately resulted in the imprisonment and death of the prophet Joseph Smith. Verse 19, "And the words which he, Joseph Smith, shall write shall be the words which are expedient in my wisdom should go forth unto the fruit of thy loins." Notice the word expedient. He'll only write that which is expedient, the Lord says, to fulfill his purposes to this point. Joseph did not write everything written upon those metal plates. We know that. Most of those plates were sealed to be revealed at a future day. So Joseph only wrote what was expedient in the wisdom of the Lord that should go forth at this time unto the fruit of the loins of Joseph. Back to verse 19, "And it shall be as if the fruit of thy loins had cried unto them from the dust, for I know their faith." That is a reference to the prophecy we find in our scriptures in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 4, which was also written upon the plates of brass that Lehi is quoting. This crying unto future generations from the dust did not originate with Isaiah. We can see that these words were found upon the plates of brass and were quoted at least here by Joseph of Egypt. Isaiah of yet is still several centuries from being born into this world. But Isaiah also had access to these sacred records. Did Isaiah know, read from, and exhort the people from the message found on the plates of brass? Verse 20, "And they shall cry from the dust, yea, even repentance unto their brethren." Interesting symbolism of the words of this record coming unto the posterity of these people, like unto a voice crying from the dust. They have all gone to the dust of the earth through genocidal warfare, and their record cries to them, coming out of the dust of the earth of Cumorah. "Yea, and they shall cry from the dust, even repentance unto their brethren, even after many generations have gone by, it shall come to pass that their cry shall go, even according to the simpleness of their words." Verse 21, "Because of their faith, their words shall proceed forth out of my mouth unto their brethren." Now, those of us who hold this book in our hands in this day, and those of the posterity of Lehi and these ancient patriarchs, will have these words in this book because it was the prayer of faith of their ancient fathers that these words would be preserved down through time, that their posterity could read these words and benefit from them. Go with me to Enos, and let's look at verse 11. Here's one of the great patriarchs praying for and in behalf of his brethren, the Lamanites, who are at this time in a state of unbelief and are lost and in darkness. Verse 11, After I, Enos, had heard these words, my faith began to be unshaken in the Lord, and I prayed unto him with many long strugglings for my brethren, the Lamanites. Now watch these next two verses. Think about what we just read over in 2 Nephi 3, verse 21, where the words would come forth in a future day unto the posterity of these offspring because of the covenants which were made to the fathers. One of those fathers is Enos. Back to Enos, verse 12. And it came to pass that after I had prayed and labored with all diligence, the Lord said unto me, I will grant unto thee according to thy desire because of thy faith. Now, what is his desires? What is it that this father desires concerning not only his own posterity, but the posterity of his brethren, Laman and Lemuel? Here it is, verse 13. And now, behold, this was the desire which I desired of him, that if it should be that my people, the Nephites, should fall into transgression and by any means be destroyed, and they knew that that was going to happen because it was prophesied, and Nephi wrote it down in his record. Here we go. And the Lamanites should not be destroyed, that the Lord God would preserve a record of my people, the Nephites, and here we have it in front of us, the Book of Mormon, even if it so be by the power of his holy arm, that it might be brought forth at some future day, our day and yet in the future, unto the Lamanites, that perhaps they might be brought unto salvation. You see this great tapestry that is woven by the Lord, where he who knoweth all things and dwells in a place where past, present, and future are before him in one eternal now. Do you see how he uses the choices, the agency, the covenants, the powers, and the promises made to his children and to their holy fathers to ultimately bless them all, whether in life or in death? For truly everything that our holy father and his beloved son do is only for the benefit and welfare, ultimate blessing and advantage of their children in eternity. Verse 22, And now behold, my son Joseph, after this manner did my father of old prophesy. That now ends Lehi reading the prophecies of Joseph of Egypt to his little boy named after this ancient patriarch. Verse 23, Wherefore, because of this covenant thou art blessed, for thy seed shall not be destroyed, for they shall hearken unto the words of the book. And that book, my friends, you have right in front of you. And the day is coming, and now is, and will be more fully realized, that those who are the posterity of these ancient patriarchs, the fruit of the loins of Joseph, the fruit of the loins of Lehi, will be realized through the Book of Mormon. And the children of Ephraim, those considered among the Gentiles, that's you and I, will be the means of bringing this sacred volume unto them through missionary work and by letting our light so shine that they may see our good works and ask us about those good works, and thus bring about the gathering of the latter-day Israel to bring them into a knowledge of their Redeemer and the covenants made by the Savior to their ancient fathers. Verse 24, And there shall rise up one mighty among them who shall do much good, both in word and in deed, being an instrument in the hands of God, with exceeding faith to work mighty wonders, and do that which is great in the sight of God, unto the bringing to pass much restoration unto the house of Israel and unto the seed of thy brethren. Is this one to be raised up mighty and strong? Is that a future president of the Church of Jesus Christ? Or is it a return of the prophet Joseph Smith to finish the work which he began? It will be interesting indeed to see who this one mighty among them who will do much good in bringing to pass the restoration of the house of Israel and unto the seed of thy brethren. And verse 25, And now blessed art thou, Joseph, behold, thou art little. Hearken unto the words of thy brother Nephi, and it shall be done unto thee even according to the words which I have spoken. Remember the words of thy dying father. Amen. A theme repeated. We remember Jacob when he brought his sons before him, blind and sick, and upon his bed, had to be instructed and helped in giving his patriarchal blessing. We now remember Joseph as he blesses his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. We think about Moses in Deuteronomy 32, pronouncing his blessings upon all the house of Israel. All of these great patriarchs in their last days, many of them sick and upon their deathbeds. It's an ancient pattern that goes back to Adam. Go with me to section 107, where we can see this pattern in its beginnings. Let's go to verse 53. 3 years previous to the death of Adam, he called Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, and Methuselah, who were all high priests, with the residue of his posterity, who were righteous. This is the fruit of the loins of Adam, into the valley of Adam on Diamond, and there bestowed upon them his last blessing. And the Lord appeared unto them, and they rose up and blessed Adam, and called him Michael, the prince, the archangel. And the Lord administered comfort unto Adam, and said unto him, I have set thee to be at the head. A multitude of nations shall come unto thee, and thou art a prince over them forever. Watch this part. And Adam stood up in their midst, in the congregation, and notwithstanding he was bowed down with age, being full of the Holy Ghost, predicted whatsoever should befall his posterity unto the latest generation. In closing today's lesson, I'd like to share with you a very interesting thing that came out of a book written by W. Cleon Skousen. The name of the book is Treasures from the Book of Mormon, Volume 1. On pages 2 and 3. In this book, he quotes a Dr. Joseph Klausner, who's a professor of Hebrew literature and Jewish history at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. Dr. Klausner talks about the coming of a future Joseph. He points out that the most ancient and respected traditions among Jewish scholars is the prophecy that a Joseph should be raised up in the latter days for the specific purpose of preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. He said that according to Jewish scholars, this future Joseph would be a descendant of Joseph who was sold into Egypt and would come through the line of Ephraim, Joseph's heir. He said that his mission would commence about the time that Elijah made his appearance to fulfill the promise made in Malachi chapter 4, 5, and 6. He also said that this future Joseph was to be killed. But the thing which puzzled Dr. Klausner most was why this tradition of a latter-day Joseph should be so thoroughly established among Jewish scholars when there was no reference to it in the Hebrew scriptures. The Talmud, the Midrash, and the Targum all refer to it, but these, of course, are commentaries rather than the scriptures itself. Furthermore, he said, the Jews are not the only ones who have this tradition. Dr. Klausner states that the Samaritans are even more zealous than the Jews in keeping alive the tradition of a latter-day Joseph. Some of them, the Samaritans, claim to be of the tribe of Joseph, and therefore this prophecy is extremely important to them. It will be recalled that the ancestors of the Samaritans were the tiny remnant which was successful in escaping the siege of the Assyrians in 721 BC. Therefore, they were not carried off to Mesopotamia with the rest of Israel. Their tradition concerning the latter-day Joseph goes back to the period which was long before the Talmud. The Samaritans have this to say about the future Joseph. Number one, they say he would be a descendant of Joseph through Ephraim. They sometimes refer to him as a son of Ephraim. I think that's interesting when Brigham Young said that Joseph's lineage had been so preserved down through the generations that it was unpolluted and that he was a pure Ephraimite. Number two, they called him Teal, capital T-E-A-L, meaning, quote, the restorer, he who returns, or he who causes to return. Number three, they said he would call the people of the world to repentance and bring back better days for Israel. And number four, They said this Joseph of the latter days would restore everywhere the true law to its former validity and convert all peoples, especially the Jews, to the Samaritan or Ephraimite religion, unquote. Well, brothers and sisters, it is my testimony to you that that great latter-day Joseph spoken of in 2 Nephi 3 has returned and done this work that was required. I do not believe it is complete. In fact, I know it's not complete, but was begun by the prophet, and I have a feeling that its completion will also be under his direction. I love the prophet Joseph Smith. No wonder Brigham Young said, quote, "I feel like shouting hallelujah all the time when I think that I ever knew Joseph the prophet," unquote. These are my sentiments as I contemplate the great prophet, seer, and revelator, the head of the dispensation of the fullness of times. I am so grateful to be a small part in the restoration of the house of Israel. I'm so thankful to be able to study and learn from the Book of Mormon. May the Lord's blessings be upon us. May we be optimistic about the future. May we know that in the end, the Lord is victorious. May his blessings be upon each one of us. I pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me add a little postscript to today's lesson. Many people have written and texted and emailed expressing their love for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the Book of Mormon and for the things that they're learning. In that I rejoice, and I'm so happy for each one of you for that increase in light and truth and love. But I received an email today that I'd like to address. This brother who sent me this email is a friend. He wondered if I might have a thought concerning those people who are now taking their membership in the church too lightly. I marvel at the cunningness and deceptiveness of the adversary in this. Brothers and sisters, I mourn the loss of my membership. As I have said before, everything that is good that has happened to me in this life has come as a result of my membership in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I mourn that I cannot attend the temple with my wife. I mourn that I have to pass up the sacrament in sacrament meeting. I mourn that I'm not able to actively engage in teaching and in the learning processes in our classes and among the members of the church. It hurts deeply, but I do put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my source of peace, and many times throughout this challenging situation, I feel myself wrapped in the arms of his love. I encourage you to not take lightly your membership in the church. Enjoy the blessings that come with fellowship. Enjoy the blessings that come from attending the temple, from participating in the church activities, and enjoying the direction and guidance from living prophets and apostles. I love you and thank you for your concern at this time in Margie and I's life. But don't let the deceptive, cunning traps of the devil lead you away into strange roads so that you become lost. And I say these things humbly and sincerely in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.